Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out and see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Father, help us this day to understand your words of truth, your words of wisdom, your words of guidance, the very word here from this 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's account, as so inspired by your Holy Spirit to bring the words about this one, John the Baptist, who brought the word, who was the herald, the forerunner of you, Jesus Christ. The one who told those in far and distant lands who traveled out and about in the countryside and did not wear soft clothing, wore camel hair clothes, ate bugs and things like that, that you tell us in the scripture. This man was down to earth. And yet, after all of that, and after being put in prison, he's asking a question. There's doubt entering his mind. And you here in this text show us how to process that, not only for John, but for ourselves. Ask you, Lord, to guide us this day as you will. In Christ's name, amen. The way proclaimed today. Early in his ministry, while he was still pastor of the Congregational Church in Rugeley, Campbell Morgan studied hard and preached often. He was discovering and developing the gift of Bible exposition that later made him known as the Prince of Expositors. His preaching made him popular. One day, as he sat in a study, he felt God saying to him, "What are you going to be, preacher or my messenger?" As Morgan pondered the question, he realized that his desire to become a, quote, great preacher, end quote, was hindering his work. For several hours, Morgan sat there struggling with God's call and his human ambition. Finally, he said, "Thy messenger, my master, thine." He took the precious outlines of his sermons, messages that he was so proud of, put them in the fireplace where they burned to ashes. And that was when the victory was won. As the outlines were burning, Morgan prayed, "If thou wilt give me thy words to speak, I will utter them from this day forward, adding nothing to them, taking not away thine whole counsel, I will declare, so help me God." What a great proclamation. This whole counsel, thine whole counsel, I will declare, so help me God. Sounds like he's on a witness stand. But he means what he says. He witnesses in front of holy God. To preach the whole counsel of God is to let the whole Bible speak for itself, speak from God's very own heart. From Genesis to Revelation, the word must go forth, and more specifically, the way, and of course we know Jesus is the way, hence the series, The Way, or The Way, however you want to pronounce that, The Way proclaimed Jesus is the way of salvation. So in this Advent message for today, we're in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and again, We're focused not only on the forerunner of the gospel, John the Baptist, but also the way himself, Jesus the Messiah. And there's not a one of us in this building today who will not benefit from this word of God, if we will but allow it to sink into our own heart. That's true about God's word wherever we might be. We don't have to be in this room or in this building for that to happen. But that's where we are, and that's where we've gathered, and we've done that at the behest of our own God who says, do not forsake the fellowship. So we are here to do that. And so we want to hear from him. And we've already read and had read to us and had prayed to us many passages of God's word, because that is really why we're here. We're not here to figure out how to get better at figuring out how to worship in ways that God has not designed for us. We are here to worship him in spirit and in truth. In doing that, we do that by reading his word, singing his word, praying his word, all of this, living his word. And as we did last week in partaking of the Lord's Supper, visibly living out the word of God. This is why we gather. This is why it's so important to continue to say, okay, Lord, I've heard this before. I know that John doubts, so I'm done. I'm ready to leave. I've heard it. I don't need to listen. No, you're not saying that to yourself, but sometimes we disengage. Let us not disengage. Let us hear what he would have us to say. Help us now, Lord, to be stronger kingdom citizens. Help us to promise to proclaim the whole counsel of God. So easy to just do part. And then we're just guilty of being like Satan, who gave part of the truth, the whole counsel. In this passage of scripture, we'll see a demoralizing doubt, a divine deliverance, a disarming defense, and a very delightful doctrine. So let's begin with the first one, a demoralizing doubt. As we consider the plight of John the Baptist during the time in which this passage of scripture alludes, we must once again remember that he and many other believers in that time frame, we're still trying to separate their preconceived expectations of the Messiah from the reality in which they were walking through and yet did not know all of. They hadn't made it to Passion Week yet. You see all that knowledge that we hold, and we look back and go, John, why are you questioning God? Why are you questioning Christ? Didn't you say, behold, here's the Lamb of God at the baptismal pool? Yeah, it's the same John. It's the same guy. It's the same guy who humbly cried out, he must increase, I must decrease. The answer, of course, is yes, it is the same man. But there seems to be a disconnect here. What is going on in John's mind? What is happening? Perhaps you know someone who has lived in relative comfort as a Christian for many years, only to one day hear the dreaded words from their physician, it's stage 4, and there's nothing that can be done. Suddenly, this person begins to say things like, I don't understand. Why is this happening to me? Or I've always prayed that God would spare me from such horrible pain. If allowed to gain a foothold in one's life, this kind of thinking will surely lead to more demoralizing thoughts, more and more and more. And you know that it can. Believers are not immune to that. Can this kind of demoralizing thinking bring doubt as to whether or not Jesus is the Savior that he claims to be? It can, and it does. For John the Baptist, whose expectations of the Messiah did not differ greatly from many of his contemporaries, his internal struggle to understand the ways of Jesus must have overridden his trust. Internal struggle, overriding trust. Ever face that? Yes, we do. Through John's disciples, the question is asked of Jesus, are you the one? Now, why couldn't John ask the question? Well, because he was in prison. Couldn't be there. Jesus didn't go visit him in prison, as far as we know. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? What a question to come from a man who we already know much of the other history about from God's own word. John has most likely been in prison for some time now, maybe even a year, after standing so firm in the word of God and denouncing King Herod's adulterous marriage to his brother's wife. Herod then had John incarcerated in a place called Machaerus, located east of the Dead Sea. Surely John the Baptist must have been thinking, when is this freedom going to come for me? I mean, he is a human being, and he's been in prison for some time, and he knows that Christ is the Savior of the world and the one who's come to redeem all men. But what is that expectation of what the Messiah is supposed to do? What's in his head? Isn't he going to conquer these Roman rulers? Isn't he going to just come into power? And then, you know, just like the Americans who rescued the Jewish camps of Nazi Germany, come in and rescue. Though it was late, it was still happening. John's just saying, when are you going to come? Now, we don't have those words, so that's speculation. But he's asking the question, are you the one? Why is he asking this question? Are you the one, or should we look somewhere else? But Matthew calls him the Christ right here in this passage, and that's something that's not necessarily normal for Matthew to even do as he writes, but he makes sure that he knows, and he's telling us that he knows who this Christ is. So there's more reinforcement here in others who are involved in this than just John asking the question. Or the question that we might think he's asking, is anybody going to free me from this wretched place? There was a great demoralizing doubt within him, starting to occupy more of his cranium real estate, filling his head up with things that didn't belong there because he had plenty of time to think, for sure. John the Baptist was in a difficult circumstance, and he was allowing his doubt to override his trust in what he already knew to be true. He'd already shown it. He knew Jesus indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and he, like many, did not have the complete picture of how Messiah would carry out his earthly ministry. What's in our mind about earthly ministry of Jesus? Well, at this point in history, it's first advent, second advent. He's been here, he did what he did, and he's going to come again. But that wasn't what was in the minds of the early believers during this time. Not yet. Jesus kept pointing to scriptures that pointed to that, but it wasn't in there. It didn't sink in. And God continually shows us that in his word. Didn't have the complete picture. God's revelation to man of the extent of Christ's first earthly advent, not yet fully visible to John or anyone else at that point in time. So one of John's predecessors faced some equally demoralizing doubt. Guess who? That man's name was Elijah. Not long after confronting those massive amount of prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and calling down fire to burn up the altar that he doused with water, what was it, three times or more, and it consumed it, and it wasn't very many days later, and he's running for his life from Jezebel. He's doubting the very word of God that he stood for. And he allowed it to build up, and he ran and ran until he found a cave. God took care of him, but the doubt still showed up, and he still allowed it to fester. Was Jezebel more powerful than God himself? No, but that demoralizing doubt had taken over in Elijah's mind. Was he still a man of God? Absolutely. The scriptures clearly point to that being the case. John the Baptist had not given up on Jesus either, but not unlike us when we don't see God working in ways that we expect him to work, we begin to allow doubts to enter our mind. Doubts that, if not nipped in the bud, can lead quickly to serious despair in the life of a believer. David never gave up on God either. But how many times did he question God? How many Psalms are there? That's not quite one for one, but we've been doing that on Wednesday night, going through the Psalms, and it's just one after the other. David is up against the wall, crying out for who's chasing him, his enemies. And before he's finished with that, what's given to us in a chapter of the Psalm, what he's praising God for everything, no matter what. And that's just the story, right? So when somebody's really hurting and in despair, where do you send them to read the Bible? You send them to the Psalm. There are other places where they can gain encouragement, but that one's an immediate. You can't hardly miss. Just find one and start reading it. Be encouraged. Create in me a new heart, Psalm 51. Something that happened after David committed a horrible act of adultery. But that didn't make him not God's man. He still was. And he struggled with that, as we do as well. And as John the Baptist was in the same boat. How about you? You ever had the kind of doubts that cause you to second guess your salvation in Christ Jesus? Doubt maybe the Holy Spirit is even listening to your requests, to your prayers. If you are having those, do not let them build up. Don't let them fester. Get back to God's word. Go to the Psalms, start reading. You know, God put those there for you. He knows what you need. Confess like David did. Honor and trust God regardless of your circumstances. Oh, so much of our life around us and in the media and everywhere else, just everything's based on circumstance, how we're supposed to feel, what we're supposed to buy, how we can't do without it. And then we get it. And then we have that buyer's remorse. Is that what that is? So, yeah, something. Oh, we can get stuff. We have little plastic cards that can get anything. Sending me a new one next week, telling me mine just expired. It's about to expire. I'm going to get another one. Yes, I have that ability, but I have to learn how to use it as a good steward. But you may be facing some serious doubt about financial situations that you are in, and you need guidance, but you first need God, and then willing to accept his counsel, even through other wise men and women, and submitting to that. And all of that is a picture, but it is a picture of staying in touch with God, in tune with the Holy Spirit, who, if you're a believer, lives in you. That's what the scripture says, lives in us. God knows what we need. Confess. There will come times in our lives, yours and mine, when we will not be so sure of things. Whatever things are, there will come times when we begin to doubt. So when faced with a tragedy, how will you respond? When tempted to trust self above Jesus, which way will you go? When challenged to go with the crowd against what you know to be right in God's eyes, what will you do? Will you be a Joshua who says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? Will you stand against the authority of the land like Daniel when the time comes, when it becomes necessary to do so? Do you trust in a crucified and risen Christ like Paul and scores of others? Dear Christian, you must not let demoralizing doubt take over your heart. Jesus made sure that John was encouraged. That's what he's doing here. He's sending word back to give encouragement to John. He made sure that John was encouraged in his time of doubt. He will do the same for you. But just how did Jesus do that for John the Baptist? Well, he reminded John of a divine deliverance. Jesus told John's disciples to go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. These are the words of Jesus. What Jesus is doing for John the Baptist is pointing him back to the writings of what we now know as the Old Testament. He was particularly reminding the Baptist of what the prophet Isaiah had put down on papyrus some 700 years prior to this day in which Jesus was speaking, the work of the Messiah. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Word for word, almost. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, Jesus didn't repeat those words to John this time, but I'm sure John wanted to hear them, at least on the physical side of things, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. This is more Isaiah from chapter 35. And then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Just a couple of sources there from the Old Testament where Jesus is drawing on the words that he's given back to John to encourage him to get beyond the doubt. I'm real. I'm doing these things. This is what you need to know. Scripture is actually being fulfilled. Jesus was identifying himself. Jesus was identifying himself directly with the prophetic word of the old covenant. This is what it says. This is who I am. Remember, he did that in his hometown and got ran out. Today, what you hear is true in front of your very eyes. Get out of here. You can't do that. You're a blasphemer, right? But it was true because he is the divine Son of God, come in the form of man for us, Emmanuel. Identifying with the prophetic word of the Old Covenant writings, John knew the storyline of the Old Testament. He was not a fool. He knew God's word of old, and Jesus knew that he needed to hear it again, like we do, again and again and again. And he needed to hear it from his mouth, the Savior's mouth. We can only surmise that John the Baptist at this point in life truly relished those words from Isaiah, again, proclaim liberty to the captives. 2,000 years after the death and resurrection of the Messiah, we can still clearly see that Jesus was referring to freeing men from a spiritual bondage to sin. That's what wasn't quite equating in the minds of the early believers there, because they were waiting for that physical conquering to happen. The Messiah is here. They acknowledge that. And the more that they were around him and saw his divine deeds of healing, they saw that he's the Messiah. But now imagine going into prison for a year and you're still waiting for that. And you're going, this man has all the power in the universe. What's he waiting for? Right? He can't text him to find out. Okay. What are you waiting for, Jesus? Are you the one? Or do we need to look for another? Even when Jesus sent the disciples back to John to repeat the known scriptural knowledge, he's repeating what was from Isaiah. That's known knowledge to those who would have studied it. Jesus intended then for John to think deeper about what those words of Isaiah might mean, what they did mean, which is how he challenged his own disciples who kept following him to understand the words that were prophetic about what he had to do, even on the week of Passion, and they still didn't get it. And he knew it, but he still kept teaching them. He said, on the day of resurrection, you'll understand. And they did better understand, but it takes time, doesn't it, for that to sink in to our feeble minds. But those words from Isaiah that Jesus used here mean much more than simply conquering the Roman Empire at hand. Notice that Jesus ends his message with the words, message back to John the Baptist with these words, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What is another way that we know that Jesus is spoken of in scriptures? Like a stumbling block, right? So Jesus is a stumbling block to those who will not receive him, who don't understand, who have no spiritual ears, no spiritual eyes. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So who is he speaking of? He's speaking of those who come to him, those who believe in him, those who walk with him. That's a category. If you're a believer, then you are not offended by Christ. Now, we can take that and caveat a little bit, nuance that a little bit and say, well, sometimes I'm offended. Well, that's because I'm sinning against him. That's if I'm offended by what Christ says, it's because I'm sin against him. But he has solved that. He has come for me. I pray that he's come for you. I pray that he's called you unto himself. And then there would be, at the end of that, when we enter glory, no offense at all. But we shouldn't be offended by what Christ has to say. We should be convicted. He is reminding John here that, John, you are indeed blessed because you are one of the ones in the kingdom. But he's also saying, there is no room for doubt. You may have it, but here's how to get rid of it. Go back to the word, dwell on the word, find the truth, believe in the word, stand in the word. And if you don't know all of what it means, stand by faith that I've given you on it until you know more. Just say, this is what I know, and this is what I will act upon. I will not go against God's word. As D.A. Carson says, this statement in verse 6, blessed is the one who is not offended by the law, is an implicit challenge to re-examine one's own presuppositions about what the Messiah should be and what he should do in the light of Jesus and his fulfillment of Scripture, and to bring one's understanding and faith into line with him. What is he saying? I need to line up with Christ. John, remember the words. Put yourself in line with those words. They say that you are going to be chosen to go before me, those words in the Old Testament, and you have done that, and I'm here to testify that you got it all right. Don't doubt anymore. I'm the one. You see these things that are happening right now. These are the divine deeds. These are the, this is the deliverance of God's people. I'm in the midst of doing that. Might not be happening exactly like you want to see it and as fast as you want it to happen, but it is happening. In fact, I'm going to leave this planet for I don't know how long and come back another time. But what good would it have done for him to say something like that? They would really be scratching their head. So he does it a different way. We're trying to understand that. We walk with him and try. Jesus is really speaking here of a divine deliverance, the divine deliverance that all lost souls are in desperate need of. Salvation in Jesus. Carson also rightly reminds current Bible readers that the miracles themselves that Jesus was referring to here that he was doing, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, those were not in and of themselves irrefutable proof of who Jesus was. Faith was still required to connect those miracles with the scriptures that point back to the real Jesus, the real God, the real Messiah. It takes faith. It takes faith that God imparts to us to believe that, and it needs to be put together that way to evidence what's happening. That's what Jesus kept doing for his disciples, right? He kept telling them what was going to happen to him when he get to Jerusalem. You know, on the way to Jerusalem, this is going to have to happen to me and I'll be raised up again. And it's like, oh, what's you're weird. I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, can you imagine what they're thinking? Why do you, the King of Glory, God incarnate, have to die? Well, again, you and I know more to that story because God has blessed us with the ability to have that in front of us. John the Baptist would not live to see the crucifixion and hear of the resurrection of the one that he had heralded to the masses. He ministered to the world as God called him to do. That's what John did. And now he is to continue to operate in the same faith that brought him to the point to do that ministry. He's to operate in the same faith. It's the same God. It's the same Jesus. He must trust in the one who truly saves. You and I must do the same. Jesus is the divine deliverer. Moses was a type of deliverer. Jesus, though, is the only one who can deliver your soul from Satan. Have you placed your full trust and faith in this one, Jesus Christ of Nazareth? As John's disciples are now leaving the scene, Jesus now begins to address the crowds with a disarming defense. We look at verses 7 through 10 for this. John the Baptist, we clearly know from Luke's gospel account, was sent by God and set apart specifically for the special ministry of preparing for the way. Listen to how Luke describes this divine assignment to John's father, Zacharias. Luke 1, beginning in verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit of the power of who? Elijah. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Whatever these crowds overheard or were told during the conversation that Jesus just had with the John's disciples, Jesus now sets the record straight for everyone to hear and for all to know, including us. John the Baptist is who God says he is. He had a very specific task to fulfill. He did exactly what he was called to do. Do not think that just because he now has some doubt that everything that he did on his mission was nullified. That's the world in which we live. Let's cancel him because he messed up here. We are not to live in that world. I mean, we live in that world. We've got to deal with that. But we are not to live there as in trying to get rid of people by mistakes. But we do catch ourselves thinking that way because we live in that kind of a culture. Well, I'm not going to talk to that person anymore. Well, they were on my good list of Christian artists or good list of Christian. And now they said, what? I can never read them again. Well, maybe there are some we must treat that way, but we need to be careful of just marking people off for wrong reasons. You're not my friend anymore. Yeah. Okay. These rhetorical questions. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by a wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Who wears soft clothing? Well, Jesus says, people that wear those live in king's houses. Rough and tough guys wear camel hair. Who'd you go out to see? A prophet? These questions prepare the listeners for what is coming in the next couple of verses, a strong stance upon the scriptures themselves and some remarkable insight concerning John the Baptist and the importance of his ministry. And all of this is meant to point the thinking of those in the crowd back upon themselves and away from John. John is a human being and he has some doubts. Don't throw him out. Don't disregard him. Don't disown him. Think about what you're doing. Think about how you're operating. Think about how you're treating other people. Think about your belief in the Holy God and how you're letting that be known to the world. As Jesus is now defending John the Baptist, and that's what he's doing. He's defending John the Baptist and the divine ministry that John had been given. Holy ministry. He's also disarming a potential bomb. The demeaning of John's ministry because of his doubt. Again, let's make it like it doesn't count. What you just did here cancels everything you did in the past. Jesus, don't do that. Jesus knew that John was not exhibiting an undisciplined weakness. With his two-part question, John's question, are you the one who's to come or shall we look for another? John didn't flippantly come up with that overnight. The Baptist was neither unstable, nor was he faithless. As Carson comments, John's question arose not from personal weakness or failure, but from a misunderstanding about the nature of the Messiah. But look, there was a lot of that going on. Jesus' own disciples didn't get that. There was still misunderstanding in them up to the day of resurrection and beyond. Jesus addressed the crowd not to defend himself, but to defend the Baptist. As Jesus continues, he says, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, verse 9, following, here's 10, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. These are words pointed directly at John. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Well, that's what Jesus says. Not only was John the Baptist a prophet, but he himself was also prophesied by the scriptures. This prophet is going to come to prophesy. Furthermore, it had been a pretty big deal when John came on the scene because there really hadn't been a true prophet of God out there walking around for about 400 years. Malachi, that's the last book that we have in our Old Testament canon because it's kind of chronological. Malachi was that last one, and he had some very important words to say. Like this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts," Malachi 3:1. Here in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is definitely referring to that Old Testament reference. He is, in fact, most properly using the word of God, not only to defend John the Baptist and his God-given ministry, but also to clearly show his own divine manifestation. Jesus is God. He is God incarnate. He is in the flesh dwelling with men. He has the answer to your imprisonment, your bondage to sin. He has the answer. He is the answer. He is God. And Jesus is not finished with the crowds yet. We're not even going to cover all of this chapter, but he gets pretty rough on them the further we go down into the chapter. I mean, what are you guys really here for? You just want to, this is not part of this text, but go back to John 6. You just want to fill your stomach? Is that why you came to the party? You just want to get full? And you knew that I could make that happen? Yeah. He is speaking here and beyond things much harder for them to swallow. But for this morning's text, we're just going to end here on verse 11, where Jesus introduces us to a delightful doctrine. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That sounds like a puzzle. What? No one greater than John the Baptist? What does Jesus mean by this? Well, he has just told us what he means by these words. How, you say, has he done that? By referencing the Malachi passage in verse 10, Matthew 11:10, he has not only well defended John the Baptist and highlighted his own divine ministry, but he's also shown that John is greater than all of the prophets that came before him. But why is he greater? John the Baptist had direct contact with Jesus, and he personally pointed him out to the crowds. That was a special purpose that only John had, that he was set apart to give, that he was a part of his ministry to make that known. He was the forerunner, the herald for the gospel, the herald for Jesus Christ, who brought his gospel to us. Direct contact. John had been given one of the greatest of all prophetic assignments up to this point in history. And he had accomplished this God-given task in the power of God himself. He had done all that properly. Yet he could not see or comprehend all of what was taking place in the kingdom at that very moment. Guess what? Jesus knew that. Go back to the word. Focus on the word. Stand firm in the word. John, it's not going to go bad. It doesn't expire. It doesn't have a date on it like that. It doesn't go bad. It will be always good. And it'll be good for you to trust fully in me always. No matter your circumstances, always good to trust. Jesus' reference then to those born of a woman, it was a common reference in which the ancients used to describe a person's humanity, humanness. Job used similar references to describe the humanness of a man. He said, "Man who is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." That guy, I think he could tweet pretty good if he lived today. What is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? What is man? As far as man is concerned, no one has ever come up on the scene before this time in history that the Bible is bringing us to here. No one greater than John the Baptist, because he pointed directly to and personally introduced the Savior to the world. That, from the mouth of our own Savior, is a delightful doctrine indeed. But he includes even more here, more of this wonderful teaching in this text. On the same subject, he says, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Who? Greater than who? The one who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist, who is the greatest man up to this time. Who is he talking about? Again, I defer to Mr. Carson. Gives us some great insight with a question and then an answer. In what way, Carson states, is the least in the kingdom greater than John the Baptist? The answer must not be in terms of mere privilege. That's how we think when we see that word great, greater. Namely, the least are greater because they live to see the kingdom actually inaugurated. This relates to what we do now know about the Messiah. That's how we're greater, because we have a greater knowledge. That's what Christ is referring to here. That's the only way we're greater than one who was the prophet telling about Jesus. As a person, we're no greater than anyone else. But in this way, he was the greatest of prophets because he pointed most unambiguously to Jesus. There were no doubts that he was pointing to Jesus in the day in which John ministered in the desert. Nevertheless, even the least in the kingdom is greater yet, because living after the crucial revelatory and eschatological, this is Carson, eschatological events have occurred, talking about death and burial, resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, all those things he's speaking of. Whoever lives after that gets to point even more unambiguously to the Savior. There are no questions like, are you going to come get me out of this hellhole? He's going to do that. And this isn't hell, so don't read that wrong. People who say this earth is hell, no. Don't know. Hell is total separation from God. But anyway, Carson is saying that Jesus is now pointing to the future, to a time not too distant from John's own time that he lived in, to a time when those who would truly believe in the Savior would also be able to witness to the world of a Jesus whom they knew was crucified and resurrected for their sake. That's us. Now, it's been happening for 2 millennia. People have been able to do that. People have been doing it. They're continuing to do it. It's up to us to continue to do that, to be a witness. There should be nothing confusing about us pointing someone to the Savior. Jesus is also continuing to lay the groundwork for his later words, which you know very well. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Where is that? Well, that's another part of Matthew's gospel at the very end. We immediately recognize that as the Great Commission passage to us, a command of God through his Son for all believers to be his disciples, be disciples of his wherever they are in the world. Where are you in the world? Well, I'm here. Well, that's where you're to be a disciple. You're here. You don't need to go somewhere to do it, though God might call you somewhere to do it. And you need to hear him and listen and go. He just says, go be that right here, right now. Sitting around the family table at Christmas time. You want to talk about Santa Claus? Let's talk about Jesus. We have the fullness of God's revelation. We know the whole gospel. We might claim that we're inarticulate. But we might be like Moses, I can't speak for you. Can you have Aaron do it for me? But we know it. We know it enough to let someone know what it is. We have no excuse. We have been entrusted as ambassadors of the King of Kings with his message of salvation. And in that way, we are least in the kingdom and yet greater than John the Baptist. You and I might ponder that, but just accept it. Oh, my friend, do you understand the privilege? The privilege that God has given to you and to me in this delightful doctrine, that we have the privilege to carry the gospel. John pointed to it. Jesus brought and proclaimed it right before their very eyes, gave it to men who would receive. And many of us have received it. And now we have the privilege to give it to somebody else, to share it. Because of the divine message that has been delivered to us, we are without excuse to proclaim the way to the world, and Jesus is the way. He's the only way. He must be proclaimed to this fallen world. To whom have you proclaimed him? Father, help us to be faithful students of your word. those who are interested in taking a deep dive into something, some subject of your word, something else about knowing more about your word and being able to articulate that with our minds and being able to help someone understand. God, give us strength for this week ahead. Give us opportunity to witness unto Christ, our King and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.